that I was going to attend after I graduated from high school. But now I've come to the other side of that, and my daughter is going to graduate this year. And so we have been looking at colleges and SATs and all kinds of different things. And so I have learned a whole lot about how much college has changed, how much tuition is much more expensive now than it was when I was in college, and all kinds of different things. But I was looking, and one of the most prestigious universities in America is Stanford University. In order to get into Stanford University, they say that you have to be almost perfect. Most students, in order to get into Stanford University, have to have a 35 out of 36 on their ACTs. Now, to put that in perspective, the average student gets a 20 on that. In order to get into Stanford, you have to have a 1520 out of 1600 on your SATs. Again, to put that in perspective, the average student gets a 1040. I think I got like 600, and I spelled my name right on it, I think. And so in order to get into Stanford, you have to have at least a 4.18 out of a 4.0 grade point average. Now, I have still, to this day, have not figured out how you end up with more than a 4.0 on a grade point average, but that's the way it works now. And so they say in order to get in, you have to be almost perfect. On top of all of that, they say you have to have a robust resume of extracurricular activities, leadership qualities, and exceptional references to even think about getting in to Stanford University. Last year, there were 41,500 students that applied for admission at Stanford University. Out of that 41,500, 2,150 were admitted into the school. So 95% of all students that applied to Stanford University did not get accepted because they were not perfect enough. And you not only have to be perfect to get into Stanford, but to stay at Stanford, you have to be almost perfect. If your grade point average drops below 3.0 at Stanford University, you're put on academic probation and maybe even be removed from the school if you don't get your grades back up. Out of the surveys that are done year after year after year, Stanford University is voted one of the most stressful universities in America. One student was quoted as saying, "If you cannot handle pressure, don't come to Stanford University." Because you have to be perfect in order to get into Stanford. And as we think about religion, most religions in the world will tell you the same message, that you have to be perfect in order to get into heaven. For instance, Hindus will say that, you know, they come back, whatever you do in this life determines your standing in life in the next life. And so if you get enough things right, if you do enough things right, one day maybe you might find enlightenment. Buddhists actually believe in reincarnation. So if you are good enough in this life, then maybe one day you'll come back as a king. If you are a low-down, dirty, rotten, no-good person, then you're stuck coming back maybe as a cat, because nobody wants to be a cat. And so they say that you have to be perfect in order to get there. Muslims will tell you that you have to follow the five pillars of Islam in order to find paradise. Jews will tell you you have to follow the Ten Commandments in order to get into heaven. And all of those religions have one word in common. It's two letters. It is the word do. I have it here. Do. Do. There it is. All right. Yeah. They tell you, you have to do. You have to do better. You have to do more. You have to do good. And so all of these religions in the world will tell you, you have to do this and do this and do this and do this in order to find acceptance in the eyes of God. And there are many people that if you were to just walk down the sidewalk of Bellwood and saw somebody and you were to ask them the question, what do you think a person has to do in order to get to heaven? Most people will have some sort of an answer that has the word do in it. They'll say, well, I have to do enough good things, or I have to be a good person. And there are people that attend church every single Sunday who still have this same type of philosophy. They'll tell you that in order to get to heaven, then at the end of my life, God's going to put all these good things on one side of the scale and all the bad things on the other side of the scale. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, then God will say, "Phew, you just barely made it. Why don't you come into heaven?" And listen, the problem is none of us can do enough good things. You may be sitting here and you may be thinking, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've never robbed a bank. I never held anybody up at gunpoint." Hopefully nobody's done that. But if you have, it's okay. Just don't talk to me afterwards. Or don't pull a gun on me, please. And so most of you would say, I've been a good person. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Me, you, the person sitting next to you, the person you rode here in the car with, the person who lives across the street from you, every single person who has ever lived has sinned and fallen short of God's standard because God desires perfection. So if you're here and you're thinking, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person, God's going to let me into heaven," listen, none of us are good people. None of us are perfect enough to get into heaven. There may be some of you here that are on the other side of that, and you may be saying, "Well, you know, I know that I'll never get to heaven because if you knew all the things that I've done, if you would know the things that I have said, if you knew the things that I think, there is no way that God would ever let me into heaven." Again, you're still doing the same thing. It's all about doing. Can I do the right things in order for God to love me? Can I do enough good things in order to get into heaven? Well, today we're going to talk about that. I'm going to show you that you don't have to do. Because God tells us that there's a different way, there's a better way than just trying to do all the time. Today we're beginning a series in 1 Timothy that I've entitled The Blueprint for the Church. And really the reason why I've entitled that is just to give you a little bit of background. 1 Timothy was written, of course, to Timothy. And he is the young son in the faith of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul was going around the known world and he was declaring the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the first converts that he had was Timothy. And so he took Timothy with him. He trained Timothy. He mentored Timothy. He helped Timothy grow in his faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul was traveling all over the known world, one of the cities that he stopped in was the city of Ephesus. It's actually in the New Testament. We have the book of Ephesians, which was a book written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. And so he was traveling around and he comes to Ephesus and he starts this church and he goes on the rest of his journeys. But then he hears that the church at Ephesus is having some problems. And he knows that he needs to put somebody there. So the first person he thinks of is his right-hand man, Timothy. He says, "Timothy, I want you to go. I want you to be the pastor at the church at Ephesus. I want you to help get it going in the right direction." And so Timothy goes there, he's in Ephesus, and he's working there at the church, and Paul then writes a letter to Timothy. And he says, "Timothy, I know you're young in the faith, I know you're a young pastor, so I just want to help you out here. I want to give you some encouragement, I want to help you out, things you need to be on the lookout for, and some things that I think that you need to teach the church so that they can be all that God has asked them to be." And so that's the book that we have here. That's the letter that we have here in 1 Timothy. And so he begins in 1 Timothy, and he starts to talk about, he tells Timothy, "Listen, there are some people that are in your midst, and what they're doing is they're arguing about minuscule things, and they're getting off the right track, and they're not making the most important things the most important, and there's actually people that are kind of teaching the wrong things, and they're leading people astray." And so he tells them all about that. And then at the end of chapter 1, he begins to share with Timothy his own story. He says, "Let me tell you about some of the things that God has done in my life." And that's where we're going to pick it up here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, spend some time here. He says, Timothy, I want to just share with you about the great, the mighty mercies of God. And as he talks about these mercies of God, he talks about two really big ideas about mercy. And the first one is, he tells him this. He says, Timothy, God's mercy is powerful. His mercy is powerful. He says in verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He says, listen, Timothy, God's mercy is powerful. Look at those words that he uses. He said, once I was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is just somebody who simply degrades the name of God. They talk bad about God. They talk about how God doesn't have any power. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He was somebody who, if you were a follower of Jesus, he would have you arrested. He would have you abused. He would sometimes even have you killed. He said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That word that he uses there for violent man is found twice in the New Testament. The other time is found in Romans chapter 1. And both times, it really talks about the inner wickedness of man. And also gives the idea that he almost enjoyed it. He said, I kind of enjoyed being a violent man. He said, Timothy, I was a terrible, terrible person. And actually, over in Acts chapter 26, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 9 through 11, he talks about what kind of man he was. Listen to what kind of man he was. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. What he's saying, listen, I was a terrible, terrible person. And even today, what we would say, if we saw the actions of the Apostle Paul, we would even say that he was a terrorist. Because of some of the things that he had done. And he said, I was such a wicked person, but God's mercy was so powerful. Listen to what he says. I was a persecutor and a violent man, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I just, on a little side note here, I wanted to let you know that every sin that you and I commit, the seed of that is unbelief. The reason why we act contrary to what God says is because we don't believe God. And so because of that, we act out in our own ways. And he says, I did this and I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. He's saying, listen, the grace of God is powerful. And that word abundant, it's actually a compound word. And the prefix that he uses is the word hyper. It was in the original Greek, and same way we use in English today. If you are a teacher, you know what a hyperactive student is, right? You have a student who is active, but then you have this other student who is hyperactive, okay? And so he's just off the charts. And that's what he says here. He says, God just didn't show me abundant mercy, but he showed me hyperabundant mercy because of how terrible of a person I was. God had to hyperabundantly demonstrate his mercy to me. He goes on in verse 15, he says, here is a trustworthy statement. Here's a statement you can take to the bank. It's true today, it's true tomorrow, it's true 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years from now. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In a month and a half, we're going to celebrate Christmas. Jesus didn't come so that we could have a festive holiday and put Christmas trees and lights up on our house. Jesus didn't come just simply to be a good teacher. Jesus wasn't born on the earth just simply to be a prophet. He says here that this is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The whole reason Jesus came, the whole reason we celebrate Christmas is because Jesus was born to die for my sins and your sins. It's a trustworthy statement that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The word he uses there for worst is the where we get our word proto, the prefix proto. So if you have a prototype, it's the first one, and everything after that is made like the first one. That's what he says here. I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. I'm the prototypical sinner. He said nobody has done it better, or in this case, worse than I have done it. But yet God's mercy is powerful. And listen, that's the whole idea of the gospel message is this, is that you and I, every single one of us in this room, we are sinful people. All of us have sinned and come short of the standard that God has placed. But yet, even though we were sinners, God in His infinite love and wisdom and mercy sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And He died there as a penalty for my sins and your sins. Because God knew there was nothing that you or I could do in order to find satisfaction in God's eyes. And so He sent Jesus to die on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later He got up and He walked out of the tomb to give everlasting life to all who would just simply believe on His name. The great, powerful mercies of God. He didn't have to do it, but because of His mercy, He did do it. I remember when I was a kid, and I think I've shared with you several stories, and you realize that I had a very meager upbringing when I was a kid. So I remember like this amazing toy that I got when I was in first or second grade. It was called Etch-a-Sketch. The older people remember the Etch-a-Sketch, right? Younger people, you're like, what is he talking about? Where do the batteries go? Okay, an Etch-a-Sketch was a thing that didn't even take batteries. And so it had these two little knobs on it, and you could turn the knobs, and it would draw a line on the screen. And so you would just sit there, and you'd see people that were really good artists with the Etch-a-Sketch. I couldn't even draw a square with the Etch-a-Sketch. And so you would draw on this thing, and if you made a mistake, all you had to do was turn this thing over. It was like magic. You turned it over, and you just shook it, and all the lines that you had made on the screen just magically disappeared. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know how this thing operated. But when we think about the mercies of God, it's the same way. When you and I mess up, when we sin, when we don't live up to the standards that God has placed for us, through Jesus Christ, He says, I can wipe away all of those. And again, you may be sitting here and saying, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know how I act. I don't need to know. Because I know Paul said God's mercy was good enough for him. It was powerful enough in his life, who was the worst of sinners. It's powerful enough in your life. There is nothing that you could have done. There's nothing that you can do currently. There's nothing that you will do in the future that would nullify the powerful mercy of God. His mercy is powerful. But he goes on, he says, Timothy, I don't want you to just see that God's mercy is powerful. I want you to see that God's mercy is patient. He says it's patient. He said, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. That word actually means I was mercied. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience. That word unlimited is the idea of giving every last ounce. In our house, very seldom does it happen, but sometimes we'll like bake cookies. And the reason why we don't do it is because we bake cookies and within an hour of them being baked, they're all gone. Okay? And so sometimes they actually make it into a container. And you know, sometimes you put cookies in a container and you know, crumbs fall off and stuff. And somebody eats the last cookie and I see that there's crumbs still in the container. You know what I do? I pick it up and I dump all the crumbs right into my mouth because I'm going to use every last crumb. And that's the idea that he uses here. It's the idea of taking a container and turning it over and getting every last drop, every last morsel, every last crumb out. And that's what he says here. That me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience. God is patient toward you and I. His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 tell us this, that God is faithful and his mercies are new every day. Every single day that you and I are alive, his mercies are brand new. So I did some math this week. I would never make it to Stanford, first of all. And so I had to use a calculator on this. And so I figured this out. If you're here and you are 16 years of age, God has shown you mercy 5,840 times. His mercies are new every day. If you're 35 years of age, you have experienced 12,750 new mercies of God. If you're here and really old, like 55, now I'm not there yet, that's why that's really old. If you're 55, you have experienced 20,075 new mercies of God. And if you're here and you're really ancient, like 70, you have experienced 25,550 new mercies of God. Every single day, his mercies are new. Every single day he shows his patience toward us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us this, that God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, the reason why you are still alive and you haven't been struck by lightning is because God's mercy is patient. The reason why all of us in this room this morning, every single one of us, the reason why we are still breathing today is because God's mercy is patient. I heard a story about Robert Ingersoll. He was an atheist from a generation or two ago, and he would go around the world and he would just stand in front of people and blaspheme the name of God. And he would explain why you shouldn't believe in God. He would try to explain that God doesn't even exist. And he would do this for 25, 30 minutes. And then he would stop in the middle of his talk. And he would take his watch and he would lay it on the table. And he'd say, all right, I'm going to stand here right now. And I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead. Of course, the 5 minutes would go by and he'd still be alive. And he would say, see, I told you God doesn't exist. Why didn't he strike me dead? And so he was given one of his talks one time in a town, and a newspaper reporter came to one of the pastors in the town, and they relayed the account to him, and they said, what do you think about him saying these things? And the pastor said this. He said, do you think Robert Ingersoll is going to exhaust the eternal patience of God in 5 minutes. His mercies are new every day. God is patient with you and I. He is patient in his mercy. And so our big idea today is this, is that God's mercy is greater than all my sin. His mercy is greater than anything I could ever do. His mercy is greater than anything I have ever thought. His mercy is greater than any action or reaction I could have towards anybody else. It doesn't matter what anybody else has done. It doesn't matter what anyone on the face of this earth has done. God's mercy is greater than all my sin. His mercy is greater than all your sin. His mercy is greater. And so all the religions in the world tell us to do. They say, do this and do this and do this. Jesus came and he said, don't worry about doing anything because it has already been done. We sang a song this morning that said that Jesus said, it is finished. It is completed. And what he said in the original Greek was this word, It's the word tetelestai. Somebody bought this for me a few years ago, and it's the Greek word that Jesus says, it is finished, tetelestai. And what this word means in the original language is, it has been paid in full, never having to be repaid again. And so when Jesus hung on a cross and he said, tetelestai, it is finished, it's been paid in full, everything that needed to be done for you and I to find salvation was completed at the cross. Adrian Rogers said that during the time of the Roman Empire, what would happen is if you were arrested for a crime or crimes, what they would do is they would put you in a jail cell, and outside of your cell, they would have a certificate of debt. And on there would list all of your crimes, murderer, thief, liar, whatever it was, they'd list all your crimes outside of your cell. When you served your time, you would get out of your jail cell and you would take that certificate of debt, you would take it to a judge, and he would confirm that you served your time. And what he would do is he would stamp the word tetelestai on it, which meant that your time, it was paid in full. And then if you were walking down the street and somebody would say, hey, aren't you supposed to be in jail? All you would have to do is pull out your certificate of debt and point to the word tetelestai, and they would know that it's been completed. It's been paid in full. We all have a list, a certificate of debt, which lists all of our crimes against God, however insignificant you may think they are. And at the cross, Jesus finally, fully, and forever said, tetelestai. And he says, it's been paid in full. The certificate of debt has been canceled. Just come and believe on me, because God's mercy is greater than all my sin. So what do we do in light of that? Number one is the word salvation. If you're here and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that you need to experience salvation. You need to experience firsthand the great mercies of God. And salvation is as easy as A, B, C. A means I admit. You got to come to the point in your life and you have to admit to God, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have missed the mark. Admit. B stands for believe. So I admit that I have missed the mark, that I have sinned, that I have not lived up to the standards that God has placed. B, it says that I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, was obedient unto death, even to death on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and the third day rose again from the dead. I come to the point in which I believe that he did that for me. And then C, so I admit, I believe, and then C stands for confess. I confess with my mouth. I say, Jesus, I want your forgiveness. I want to experience the mighty mercy of God. And I confess him as Lord of my life. If you're here and you have not experienced the mercies of God, you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I've not experienced salvation. I would encourage you to come and see me, somebody from the church, somebody maybe that you rode with, somebody that you know here, and ask them what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you're here, maybe you have taken this step of salvation. I think God's mercy even extends to us even beyond the point of salvation. And secondly, the thing that God wants us to do, if we are a believer of Jesus, we're a follower of Jesus, is enter into service. Notice how he began this whole section that we read. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength so that he considered me faithful, appointing me into his service. If you're here and you have experienced the mercy of God, the next logical step is to serve him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says this, for the love of Christ controls us, having thus judged this, that if one died for all, therefore all died. And we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. If he died for me, then I should naturally live for him. And there's all kinds of ways you can do this. There are opportunities here at the church to serve. There's some things in your bulletin this morning that you can explore about serving. You can serve in the community. You can serve in your own home. But the idea is that if I've experienced the great mercies of God, then I ought to be seeking to serve God with every day that he has given to me. And then thirdly, is to sing. Notice how he ends all this. He talks about these mighty mercies of God, and he concludes it in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you have experienced the mercies of God, how can we not want to stand up and shout and worship the one who died and rose again for us? God's mercy is greater than all my sin. I remember my wife and I had just been married for a couple years, and we had a young couple over at our house, and we were talking to them about this idea of God's mercy. And we were sharing, I was trying to share with them as clearly as possible the ABCs of salvation. And as we were talking, they kept saying this same phrase over and over and over again. They kept saying, that's too easy. That's too easy. And then they would follow it up by saying, what do we have to do? What do I have to do? And I said, no, you don't have to do anything because it's been done. And if you're here and you've been trying so hard, listen, tetelestai, this sits on my desk every day to remind me that there is nothing that I can do that's going to make God love me any more than he loves me today. Because he loves me with a perfect love, because it is finished. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which it impacts our lives. We thank you for the mighty mercies that you have towards us. And I pray for any person here who has never trusted you as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would seek me out or one of the pastors or somebody from the church so that we can share with them very clearly and plainly what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I pray for those of us here that have experienced this great salvation. God, I pray that we would give our lives to service and worship to you. Seek ways to serve those around us. Seek ways to serve your name and to make your name great in our midst. Whatever the case, God, I pray that you would speak to us, continue to use us, inform us, and fashion us more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.